Well, Sabbath greetings, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Greetings to those that are listening on the phone, those that are listening to the recording, and those that are joining us here in our chat room. It's good to be back in fellowship with you all. It's good to be here to unitedly raise our voices and our hearts in praising our God from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song for this evening is entitled A Mighty Fortress. Very old song, written back in the 16th century by Martin Luther. But it is still very apropos for this day and age. Very appropriate for these last days. So a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let Goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Indeed, God's truth abideth still. Though heaven and earth pass, yet God's word will remain forever. And praise God indeed. Well, it's time for opening prayer, and our dear brother Joel will offer that for us.
Sabbath blessings, let's all humble ourselves, and we are pursuing you for the opening prayer. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful Sabbath that we are able to come together and meet, fellowship, and renew our souls, and also praise you. Lord, we pray and commit our lives unto you, that you send the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, teach us, and remind us of your great creation. May you renew our heart, sanctify us, that as we enter into a holy rest, we may be joyful in your word. We know we are in the last days of this earthly history. And the devil dislikes it. We come before you that you may thwart every other evil plan of the devil, that you may be your sons and daughters, waiting to praise you forever and ever. Heavenly Father, send the Holy Spirit to teach us in every other hidden way that we may understand you fully. We bring all those who believe and know that today is your holiday, a day of rest. Continue to be teaching us so that we may comprehend all your characters, that your glory may be seen in us, and that the world may be enlightened because of us. Lord, we have many things to ask before you, but before you ask, we know, you already know. Give us whatever we need, so that you may use it for your own glory, and that you may know that you are God. When we pray and ask you, you answer to us. God of heaven, it's great that we meet in this way. We believe and we know one day we shall at one point meet in this way in the new earth. We pray in you forever and ever. You know, from Sabbath to Sabbath, we have become in this format. Continue to keep us as a unity body, waiting to praise you forever and ever in the new earth. Lord, lead us in whatever other bidding we plan to do, so that many may be saved. In a special way, we want to present Brother Bob, who is going to speak to us, and others who speak before us, lead them, that they may edify our souls. You commit your work into your hand, do it yourself, and may we be instruments to finish it.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. And what a joy and a privilege it'll be, and what an extreme honor to be able to praise our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones. We're continuing in our study book of Patriarchs and Prophets. We're in the chapter titled The Law Given to Israel. And we're down about halfway, well, no, more towards the bottom of page 309 to the paragraph that starts out, The People of Israel. We left off last time with God giving his Ten Commandments with his own voice in such a miraculous and wonderful, majestic display. And this was not done to impress the people with God's all power, but was done to impress upon them the great sacredness and significance of his law. It was to impress them with veneration for the author of the law, for God himself, so that they would treat him with the respect that they needed to. He was their God and creator. He was their deliverer. He was their defender. And now this was his law that they were to keep as a covenant relationship with him. And so the people needed to be impressed with the grandeur of God and his law, so that it would stick with them and would not be soon forgotten or become commonplace with the other things that they held dear. And dear ones, we need the same understanding and reverence for God and his law today, so that it doesn't become commonplace to us. But is of the utmost importance, set above all the other laws, especially the commandments of men. So that's where we left off last time, and now we pick it up at this paragraph, bottom of page 309. The people of Israel were overwhelmed with terror. The awful power of God's utterances seemed more than their trembling hearts could bear. For as God's great rule of right was presented before them, they realized as never before the offensive character of sin and their own guilt in the sight of a holy God. They shrank away from the mountain in fear and awe. The multitude cried out to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The leader answered, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." So here God, with his own voice, with great grandeur and majesty, proclaimed his character, his Ten Commandments. And the people were so terrified that this all-powerful God would destroy them because of their sins, that they shrank away from him in terror. But then what did Moses say? Don't be afraid of God, for he's come to test you, to prove you, so that his fear may be before you so that you don't continue to sin. So God didn't come down to destroy them because they were all sinners. God came to give them his law so that they could, from that point on, be able to live without sinning. But dear ones, our God is marvelous, is majestic, is all-powerful, is totally righteous in everything that he has done and will do and continue to do forever. We are such sinners, so far below his expectation. And yet God doesn't come to destroy us. We deserve it. But he doesn't come to destroy us. He comes holding out a way for us to be saved from our sins. And so that we don't remain ignorant of what we're doing, he gives us his standard of righteousness. And he says, don't be afraid. I've come to save you. I've come to lift you up and away from sin. Why do you think that God gave the children of Israel all of the instructions, all of the priestly rituals and patterns, how to build the sanctuary, the ark? Why do you think God gave all those instructions to the Israelites? It wasn't so that he could destroy them. It wasn't so that he could keep himself away from them, sort of at a distance. You've got the sin of leprosy. I'm holy. I don't want you anywhere near me. Why do you think that God gave the instructions for the sanctuary and the priesthood to the children of Israel? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Okay, a comment in the room, it says, to see where their hearts were. That was one point. We're told in Psalm 77, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Psalm 77:13.
Elder Rob, Sabbath blessings, everyone. I was just thinking, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I was just thinking, because God is, like, you know, I'm invisible, I should say, and because, you know, given them a similitude or a likeness of heavenly things, shows them some, gives them something to believe in, because God knows the heart of people and knows that, you know, if they don't see something or don't have something tangible, that is hard for them to actually really have faith and exercise it. So that was just a thought that came to mind. In thinking, you know, in dwelling among them, it gave them something to hold on to, something to look forward to.
That is true. That is true. But here God had, in a very majestic and solemn manner, had declared his law to the people. And they shrank away from him because they understood that they were guilty of breaking that law. So God had every right to destroy them. they were guilty of breaking his law. They were sinners by choice. God had every right to destroy them, but yet he didn't. He instead came as near as he possibly could to them. That's why he gave them the instructions for the sanctuary. That's why he gave them the instructions for the priesthood, the sacrificial rituals. All of that was designed so that God could dwell within their midst. And it was also designed so that they could come as close to God as possible, especially in character. So why would God do that? Why would he bring them out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness and then give them his law, give them the instructions for the sanctuary, so that he could dwell as close as possible to this people? Why? Amen. He loves them. It was out of love. If you love someone, are you content to remain from their presence? Or would you do everything that you possibly could to be as close to them as possible? That's what the Lord God Michael was doing. He delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage because he loved his people. He brought them into the wilderness and gave them his commandments because he loved the Israelites. He didn't want them to die, and so he gave them his law so that they could live. He didn't want to be in the pillar of cloud far away from his people. He wanted to dwell in their midst. That's why he gave them the instructions for the sanctuary and the priesthood. So here the people were shrinking away from God out of fear. And Moses says, don't be afraid of God. He's come to prove you, to test you, to give you the instructions that will lead you away from sin and destruction so that you could dwell in his presence. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Dear ones, it's the same message today, only there is no literal building or tent that we can build that will house the presence of God. His temple is not in any buildings in this New Testament period. His temple is to be your heart. God has given each one of his people his law. And if you let him, he will write that law in your heart, and then he will dwell within you as his holy temple, because he loves you. And he wants to be as close to his love as possible. The question is, are you afraid of God? Or are you willing to give up your sins so that you can dwell in his very presence, cleansed with the precious blood, merits, and righteousness of your Savior, who gave his life to purify you so that you can dwell with God? So Moses answered, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Continuing. "The people, however, remained at a distance, gazing in terror upon the scene, while Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." It took some time for the people to realize that God loved them and wanted to be with them. And it still takes some time for God's people today to recognize that same principle, that same truth. Amen. Comment in the room says, "Being afraid of God is what the devil wants us to do, because he makes it seem as though God's laws are not possible to uphold. But thank God for Jesus, that he is our perfect example." Amen. Christ showed that every single human being can keep God's law perfectly in his strength and thus be able to unite with God. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments before we continue?
Good evening, everyone. If it's evening in your territory, it's not quite here, but in thinking back of the Israelites and how many of them never knew about God because they were in bondage for so long, for generations and generations, and the only gods they probably knew of, since they were infiltrated with Baal worshippers and worshippers of other gods, they probably were terrified to hear the voice of a real God, because they never heard anything from the stone gods or any of the other gods like that. At any rate, it's quite interesting to see the mix of the people who were set free from the Egyptians and how long it took them to wander around in the desert until they could really believe in God. But God was very patient.
Amen. Amen. And love is patient. It's kind. It's long-suffering. It beareth all things. So God was just manifesting his character of love to the people. And he did so in such an impressive way to make it last upon their memories. But they weren't ready. They weren't in the right frame of mind, if you will, to understand just who God is. Continuing. "The minds of the people, blinded and debased by slavery and heathenism, were not prepared to appreciate fully the far-reaching principles of God's 10 precepts. That the obligations of the Decalogue might be more fully understood and enforced, additional precepts were given, illustrating and applying the principles of the 10 Commandments. These laws were called judgments, both because they were framed in infinite wisdom and equity, and because the magistrates were to give judgment according to them. Unlike the 10 Commandments, they were delivered privately to Moses, who was to communicate them to the people. The first of these laws related to servants. In ancient times, criminals were sometimes sold into slavery by the judges. In some cases, debtors were sold by their creditors, and poverty even led persons to sell themselves or their children. But a Hebrew could not be sold as a slave for life. His term of service was limited to 6 years. On the seventh, he was to be set at liberty. Man-stealing, deliberate murder, and rebellion against parental authority were to be punished with death. The holding of slaves, not of Israelitish birth, was permitted, but their life and person were strictly guarded. The murder of a slave was to be punished, an injury inflicted upon one by his master, though no more than the loss of a tooth entitled him to his freedom. So here God himself spoke his Ten Commandments. And to help the Israelites understand more fully the principles that were contained in these Ten Commandments, other laws or judgments and statutes were given to Moses privately, and he then wrote these down. And in following these, and for the judges to make their decisions based on these judgments and statutes, would help reinforce the principles contained in God's commandments. Continuing. The Israelites had lately been servants themselves, and now that they were to have servants under them, they were to beware of indulging the spirit of cruelty and exaction from which they had suffered under their Egyptian taskmasters. The memory of their own bitter servitude should enable them to put themselves in the servant's place, leading them to be kind and compassionate, to deal with others as they would wish to be dealt with. So then why did God allow the Israelites to be put under bondage and servitude for 400 years? What was the purpose? True, it was to make them humble. But it was because in the future they were to have servants under them. And thus, in remembering what they had gone through, they would then have compassion and kindness to the servants that would be underneath them. So, in other words, it enabled them to sympathize with those who had been sold into slavery, or those that became slaves because they owed some debt or wanted to make some form of money. So their past experience enabled them to sympathize and empathize with others who were going through a similar experience. So why does God allow each one of us to have different experiences, some more troubling than others, some more intense than others? What is the reason? It is to humble us. It's to cause us to recognize our dependence upon God for help in every time of need. But it's also to enable us to sympathize and empathize with others who are going through similar. Now, that's very true. A comment says we learn another lesson, or God may put us right back into the same or a similar experience so that we can learn the lesson that we should have learned in the first place. Another comment is, God cannot do the same with us. And that's a very important point. We will be judged or treated the same way we judge or treat others. So if we're not kind and compassionate, then we won't be dealt with with kindness and compassionate. Kindness and compassion. Christ had a parable in which there was a debtor to the king that owed 50,000 pieces of money. And the king called this individual to account and said, "Now's the day of reckoning, pay up." And the guy pleaded for his life, saying, "I don't have 50,000 pieces of money to repay my debt." And the king said, "Okay, you're going to be sold into slavery." And he committed him to the jailer, and the man fell down on his knees and begged for his life. And the king had compassion and forgave him his entire humongous debt. But then Christ said that this same man went out and found someone that owed him 50 pence. 50 cents instead of $50,000, okay? He owed him 50 cents. And he called him to account, says, "Now's the day of reckoning. Pay up." And the man pleaded with him, saying, "I don't have the money. Give me more time." And the guy said, "No, I'm gonna commit you to the jailer until you pay me this 50 cents that you owe me." And the man fell on his knees and begged for his life. And the creditor there said no and committed him to the jailer. So then word got back to the king that had forgiven him 50,000 pieces of money and said, "I forgave you this tremendous debt. You should have learned the lesson. You should have followed the example of kindness and compassion to those who are worse off than you are. And yet, someone that owed you 50 cents, you committed to the jailer, even though he pled for his life, just like you did with me." The king then, according to the parable, did not forgive the man his debt, but committed him to the jailer until every bit of that 50,000 pieces of money was repaid. And the reason was because he did not have the same kind of compassion for those that were in a similar set of circumstances as he was. So with what judgment ye meet, ye give to others.
Elder Rob, as you were talking, and you asked about the why were they in bondage for 400 years, something came to mind. It was a lesson, and it's a lesson to us all, basically about like the two greatest commandments. One, for them to learn to have no other god before no idol gods, and one, to love thy neighbor as thyself and to treat them. And that was just resonating in my heart as we're reading this and learning about it. It just, the lessons that we learn is to, the trials that we go through is to bring us into, you know, bring us into God. These trials are not just for naught. So those are the things that I wanted to just share. That was the two greatest commandments is just popping into my heart as I'm hearing you say this.
Amen. Amen. And if you fully realize the point of truth that you just stated, then you would recognize that everything that you've gone through has not been by chance. It's been on purpose. And the purpose is to teach us vital lessons on how we can become more like God in character, depending more on Him and trusting more on Him, and how we can sympathize and empathize and help one another who's going through similar experiences that we've endured. So in other words, it's so we can help one another. And all the time relying upon God for the grace and the strength to do so. I mean, that's quite a solemn realization. Why did certain things happen the way that they did? It was so we could learn important lessons and be able to help those who go through similar experiences in the future. Now, there was a comment made. It says, in referring to owing 50,000 pieces versus 50 cents, it says it's like a bill, but also a sin debt. Since we have sinned and been forgiven, we are to forgive those who sin against us. And that was the underlying principle of that parable. The individual who owed the king 50,000 pieces of money represents a great sinner against God. When God called him to account for all his sins, he had nothing in which he could pay to alleviate the punishment. The king said, "Give him to the tormentors." He pled for his life. God then forgave him all his sins, erased his debt from love and compassion for him. With such an example as that, the man should have been changed in heart, and thus would have the same love and compassion for those who had sinned against him. But he didn't. And without love, we're nothing. So then all this man's sins came back to his account. And now there was no forgiveness. And he had to suffer for each and every one of those sins until his debt was paid off. Amen. As we pray, forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive our debtors, we have to be able to forgive as we wish to be forgiven. Amen indeed. And this also shows us another very important point that not a lot of people, I can't say not a lot, but some people don't understand. And that point is, there's a record book kept of all of our sins as well as all of our good deeds. That record book has our name on it. So if there's 7 billion people on the earth right now, there's at least 7 billion records kept in heaven, one for each person of the earth. And this has been going on since sin came into the world. So how many billions of record books are kept in heaven? One for every person that has ever been born, from Adam all the way down. So, in our record book, all of our sins, as well as all of our good deeds, are written down. It's a transcript of our character from day one all the way until we die. if we accept Christ as our Savior and ask to be forgiven of all of our sins, Christ's blood is placed on our record book, and pardon is written by every sin that we have asked forgiveness for. Now, if we remain true to Christ and put off our sins and put Christ on, then when our name comes up in review before God and all our sins are investigated into, pardon will be seen written against each one. God then casts all of our sins out of our record book. We've been completely and forever forgiven, and we stand perfectly justified, sanctified, and purified before God. Our sins have gone beforehand to the judgment and have been completely erased out of our book. But on the other hand, if we've accepted Christ, pardon is written against our sins, but we should then choose to live in sin, to reject Christ. Then when we come up before the judgment and our book is investigated, if there's any sins that are not confessed and pardoned, then none of our sins will be forgiven. I hope you realize that. Christ stands on our account. But he won't partially stand on our account. He has to totally stand for us in the judgment. And if we've gone back to our old life, then all of our sins cannot be forgiven, because Christ is not standing there and thus can't make the final atonement on our account. A comment says, neither our righteousness, with a question mark. And if I understand the question correctly, the answer is no. Our righteousness will not prevent us from losing eternal life. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33, two different places, God says, if the righteous turn from their righteousness and commit sin, all their righteousness shall not be remembered in the day that they sin. But on the other hand, if a sinner turns from his sins and accepts the Savior, then all of his sins will not be remembered, because he has turned from them and is now living in righteousness. Amen. So it is not once saved, always saved. It is not once righteous, always righteous. It is not once forgiven, always forgiven. But pardon is written on our account because of our confession and acceptance of Christ. If we hold on to Christ from that day forward, then we can be forgiven. But if we give up Christ, if we go back to our old life, if we choose to live in sin after we have accepted Christ, then none of our sins will be forgiven. But that entire dark, corrupt record will come back to us because Christ hasn't bore any of those sins on our account. He was willing to. He put his name down that he was going to. He put his blood on our account. But we didn't remain faithful to the end. Amen. We didn't endure to the end. We partially endured, but then we gave it up. The gift that God had given to us of Jesus Christ, we gave back. And thus, Christ can't forgive us any of our sins. We've given him up. And now we have to suffer the entire debt. That's the underlying truth to the parable of the debtors. Out of love, God is willing to forgive us even if we're the chief of sinners of everything we've done. But we have to remain faithful to God. We can't just claim his mercy, but then act like the devil. If we claim God's mercy, we then have to follow that example and become merciful ourselves. So God gave the Ten Commandments out of love so that the children of Israel could choose to dwell as close to God as possible. And to help them understand these Ten Commandments, God gave to Moses other related judgments and statutes that had within them the principles of the Ten Commandments. And dear ones, there's a lot of spiritual insight and principles of truth to be found in studying these judgments and statutes and laws that were given to Moses, who then wrote them down and gave them to the children of Israel. Many of these laws and statutes and judgments are no longer binding today because we're not under the same system of government as the Israelites were. But the principles that are founded within the Ten Commandments can never go away, because the Ten Commandments are as eternal as God. But there's a lot of truth there. And it's actually a joy to take some of these judgments and statutes and laws and see if you can find how the Ten Commandments relate to that particular set of rules. You know, and some of them are kind of hard to see the Ten Commandments in there. For instance, the laws that dealt with not planting a mixed field of different grains. Each field was to have its own particular grain. It wasn't to have a mixed grain. So where is the Ten Commandments in that particular set of rules? Something to think about. Now, the principles are there. Something to think about. There's a question in the room. It says, if we sin willfully after we've been forgiven, there is no other sacrifice outside of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's true, because it is only by Christ's sacrifice that we can be forgiven. And in Hebrews chapter 6 and also chapter 10, it talks about willful sin. And it says that if we have tasted of the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Ghost and have felt God's Spirit working within us, leading and guiding us, helping us to do better, giving us the grace and strength to overcome, and we've accepted Christ as our Lord, God, and Savior, if we turn our back on all of that evidence and choose to live in sin, then there is no way we can be forgiven, because we've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and we will be lost. So this willful sin here is not talking about knowing something is wrong and doing it anyways. This is talking about completely giving up Jesus Christ as your Lord, God, and Savior and going back to live in sin. Now, it's extremely dangerous to know that what you are tempted to do is breaking God's law, and yet you do it anyways. You're toying with your salvation in doing so. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're lost. It could mean you're lost, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're lost.
Amen, Elder Robin. I'd like to share her comment. The debtor in Jesus' parable, the debtor in Jesus' parable he told to Peter and also the children of Israel's stubbornness in obeying in God, but instead of going their own ways, is one of those examples of a word I have known for years, and that's called, well, pride. And I read in my studies is about all the warnings of pride. Pride can cause us three kinds of problems: unhappiness, trouble, and loss. Some biblical figures and even some stories that were made he told of those examples. A proud person never can be happy no matter how rich and great he may be, he or she may be. We have a striking illustration of this in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. There we read about Ahasuerus, the king of Persia and the eastern part of the world. He was the greatest king then and now. He had a great number of servants and officers under him. At the head of all these was a man whose name was Haman, the Agagite, as we already know. So Haman was the prime minister of that great kingdom, and his riches and honors were such that as he walked to and from the palace of the king, the people who met him were accustomed to bow their heads and make obeisance to him. And every time this was done, it helped to make him prouder still. But there was one man named Mordecai, a Jew, who never would do this. He was the uncle of Esther, the wife of the king, and used to sit near the gate of the king's palace. And as she saw him and passed by, he would not bow to him or take any notice of him at all. This wounded Haman's pride and made him feel very unhappy.
on reaching home one day after passing a Mordecai who had refused to bow to him, he was very angry. He spoke about it to some of his friends there. He told them of all the riches and honors the king had bestowed upon him, but said that he could not enjoy any of these, so long as Mordecai, the Jew, would not bow down and make obeisance to him. Here we see what unhappiness Haman's pride brought upon him. This is the act in which it always acts. Next, will always become pretty pompous and arrogant, and they don't feel too much happiness. They may get stubborn now and again, and it may even get a chance to be pretty rude. And here's a mere person, and a woman named Annie told her daughter Lucy about what happened to her pride when she was in school. And after breakfast, she put on a new set of clothes that were a little, fancy. It was a new blue silk dress and a white straw hat. But she was thinking more of what the girls would say of this nice new dress than about the lesson they were going to learn that day. But just as Annie went out of the gate into the lane, her friend Jesse Muriel was going by. It was quite a walk to church. Well, she felt as if she would like to be kind to somebody, so she said, "Good morning, Jesse." She said good morning back. After they walked together a little while, she asked, "Have you learned your lesson?" Annie replied, "No. Oh, I can't make anything out of it." And she asked, "Can you?" Jesse replied, "Yes, I can, and make three things out of it." And Annie asked, "What were they?" The first one was that we must have faith in the power of Jesus. The second is that we are not to move mountains of earth. And the third is that there are mountains we must move if we are true Christians and hope to be happy ourselves and make others happy. What do you mean by that, Jesse? She replied with a pettish sort of way. Jesse replied, "Why just this, that every sin is a mountain in our way to heaven, and some of them are not mountains to us alone, but to our friends about us." Thus, Annie felt her face getting red as she said, I suppose you see a great many mountains in me." Jesse said in a sighing tone, "It is always easy to see others' faults. Do you want me to tell you what I think is your greatest?" Annie said with a touch of anger, "Well, pray, what is it?" Just as he said in a gentle way, "It is pride. Don't you want to remove it, Annie?" And he said in a low voice, I don't know how." Well, as you remember the little text, it says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will do it," are the words of Jesus, she said. "Oh, Annie, I wish you would ask him to help you remove this mountain." When Annie heard this, she said, "I guess it doesn't make any difference to you, Jesse, whether I get rid of my pride or not." But Jesse said, with another sighing face, "Yes, it does, Annie, for you have no right to be a mountain in my way." Annie then snaps and said, "I am not." Shouting very, very, very angrily. Jesse then said, "Yes, you are, Annie, for when I see you proud and scornful, I know you are unhappy in yourself, and it makes me feel unhappy too. You make me feel discontented with my lot because I can't have the things that you have, and you make me feel unkind towards you. And I have no doubt that some of the other girls just feel the same way." By the time they reached the church door, as Jesse finished those words, Annie had no time to say anything more to her then, but she never forgot what she had said. It led her to see her sin and giving away the pride. And then she asked Jesus to help her remove this mountain out of her way. He did so, and then she was no longer unhappy with herself and was not the means of making others unhappy by giving away to pride. That little girl had learned the Bible warning against pride, and the first reason why we ought to mind this morning is that pride brings with it unhappiness. And of course, trouble. We never can set ourselves against God, any of God's laws without getting into trouble. Here in our text, we have God's law regarding pride. He says to us, "Be not proud. If we mind this law, we shall have a pleasure in what we do. If we do not mind this law, we shall have trouble." It is impossible for us to go contrary to any of God's laws without finding trouble. Well, and here is a very simple illustration of what I'm saying. Suppose that you are sitting on the sofa in your parlor. You have a favorite cat. She comes and lies down on the sofa between one person and another. She looks nice and clean and her fur is smooth and glossy. Now the law of God is that a cat's hair shall grow in the direction from her head down towards her tail. And if you lay your hand on her back and stroke her hair down in the direction, how nice and smooth will it feel. Stroking that way will give only pleasure both to Kitty and yourself. She will lie there and purr away to show you how happy she is. But suppose that instead of this, you try to stroke her in the opposite direction. That would be contrary to God's law for stroking cats. It would only cause trouble both to Kitty and yourself. She would stop purring and jump down from the sofa and run away, saying as plainly as she could by her actions, "I don't like to be stroked that way." The book of Daniel gives the same example for that. It said, it was in the fourth chapter about Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of Babylon, then the mightiest kingdom in the world. Well, he had surrounded the city with vast walls and had built splendid palaces and temples in it. And when he thought of all riches and his grandeur, it made him feel very proud. And the more he thought of it, about it, the more his pride increased. One day as he walked, as he was walking in this splendid palace, he said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And as he thought about all this, his pride went on increasing till it unsettled his mind and he became crazy. They had no asylums for insane people then as we have now, and they did not know what to do with these people. So Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, was driven out from his palace and his home to live with the wild beasts of the field. We are told that he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair were ground like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. It would be scary to see him like that, I would say. This continued for 7 long years. Then it pleased God to make him well again, and he was restored to his kingdom. But how fearful was the trouble which Nebuchadnezzar's pride brought upon him. There was a young woman one time who was on her way walking from walking home on a bleak November day. But she saw a young boy who was waiting and had a sort of a deformed pasture, and she saw him coming towards him carrying several bundles in his arms. But the thing is, he was kind of a beggar. His dress was thin and poor, his limbs twisted in a very strange way as he walked. Just before the slave came up to the poor crippled boy, he stumbled and dropped one of his bundles, which broke and emptied its contents on the sidewalk. Two richly dressed ladies, then passing by, held up their silken skirts and looked scornfully on the lame boy. And as one of them said to the other, "Oh, what a horrid creature." Several other ladies, in going by, looked proudly down on the poor lame boy, and without giving him one kind look or word, went on their way, laughing at him in misery. It's a little like they were making fun of him. This made this boy feel very badly. The pride of those gaily dressed females who call themselves ladies caused him a great deal of trouble. So, as he stopped to pick up the things he had spilled, he accidentally spilled it and let another parcel fall. Then he stopped and looked at despair at his lost parcels, with a feeling that he could never get them again. But then this kind Bible reader, with her bright face, stepped to the boy's side and said in the kindest possible way, "Here, let me hold those bundles while you pick up what you've lost." Dumb with surprise, the poor fellow handed them over to his kind new friend, and then gathered up what had fallen. Then the good lady tied them up safely with a strong piece of string, and placing them in the poor boy's crooked arms, said with an encouraging smile, "I hope you haven't far to go, my friend." He was overwhelmed with astonishment at all this kindness, and looking with wonder at his good friend, he said, "Be you a lady?" The Bible reader said, "I hope so, I try to be." The boy said, "I was kind of hoping you wasn't." She asked, "Why so?" with a good deal of surprise. He said, "'Cause I seen such as called themselves ladies, but they never spoke a kind and pleasant word to me, or any excepting the grandams. I guess there's two kinds, them as think they's ladies, but isn't, and them as tries to be and is." And now, here we see what trouble was caused to that poor crippled boy by the pride of those well-dressed females who refused to show him any kindness, and what happiness he found from the treatment of that good Christian lady who had learned the lesson of God teaches us when he says, "Be not proud." And the last lesson, of course, is loss. When people are too proud, they can be able to do something, they may not be able to do it actually. It's normal, we all make mistakes, but we make even more mistakes, like if we pretend if we know it all. It's good, more good to be honest than just not have a clue, and just ask for help. And there was one worker whose name was Ben, and he and his best friend were building brick wall in front of a high house. Except Ben was younger, and he placed a brick in the wall which was thicker at one end than at the other. His best friend said, and noticed and said, "Ben, if I were you, I wouldn't have that brick there. It's not straight and will likely to injure the wall by making it untrue and pretty unbalanced." Ben said, with a flattered smile, "What difference will such a triple as that make? You're too particular." His friend said, "My mother used to teach me that truth is truth, and that ever so little and untrue is a lie, and that lie is no trifle." Now Ben was a proud young fellow. His pride was offended by what his friend had said to him, so he straightened up himself and said in an angry tone, "Well, I guess I understand my business as well as you do. I am sure that brick won't do any harm." His friend said nothing more to him. They both went quietly with their work, laying one brick after another, and carrying the wall up higher till the close of the day. Then they quit their work and went home. The next morning they went back to go on with their work again. But when they got there, to their surprise, they found the wall all in ruins. The explanation of it was this: that uneven brick that Ben put had given it a little slant. As the wall got up higher, the slant increased, till at last, in the middle of the night, it tumbled over and fell down to the ground, just like the walls of Jericho. And here we see the trouble that which Ben had brought on himself by his pride. If he had only learned to mind this Bible warning against it, that wall would not have fallen down, and he would have been saved the trouble of building it up again. Now he had to start all over it again. This is the second reason why we ought to mind this warning, and it's because pride brings trouble with it. And here, here's this last lesson is about loss. In James 4:6, it said, God resisted the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So if we give way to pride, we are in a low position which God is resisting us. And then it is certain that we can expect nothing but loss in everything that we do. In the words of our text, God says to us, be not proud. This is his command to us concerning pride. David tells us that in keeping of them, or God's commandments, which we already read the last time, there is great reward, Psalm 19:11. But if we give way to pride, we are breaking one of God's commands, and then of course, we shall lose the great reward he promises to those who keep his commandments. So believe it or not, when we begin to love and serve God, he says to each of us, from this day will I bless you, in Haggai 2:19, and we are told, in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he hath no sorrow. The riches which this blessing brings us do not mean gold and silver and earthly property. The way in which God's blessing makes his people rich is in the peace and joy and happiness in which he gives them, in the sense of his favor and the protection which they have in this world, and in the hope of sharing his presence and glory forever in heaven. Though if we give way to pride, we cannot love and serve God, and then we must lose the blessing which God promises to those who do love and serve him. The word destruction here, in Proverbs 16:18, it says, we read in another place that pride goeth before destruction. And the word destruction here is a very comprehensive word. It takes in a great deal. It means the destruction or loss of our peace, our happiness, our prosperity in this world and in the world to come, the loss of our souls, the loss in heaven. And can we think of any loss equal to this? Here are a few good illustrations. And way back in time in the Garden of Eden, you already know what happened back then. And God made Adam and Eve perfect and put them in the Garden of Eden as their home. There they had everything around them to make them perfectly happy. They did as they wished and went there pleased in that beautiful garden. God told them that they might eat of all the trees of the garden except one, but of that they must not eat. This was the only command they had to mind. That made their situation very easy. But Satan got into that garden. He came and tempted them to eat of that tree. He told them that if they would only eat of it, they would become as wise as gods. This kindled their pride too. They felt that they would like above all things to be made like gods. This thought led them to break the one command which God had given them, and to eat the fruit of that forbidden tree. The result was that they were driven out of paradise. Their pride cost them the loss of that beautiful garden. And there's one more person as well. And that person is King Saul. There had been no king in his family before him. His father was only a farmer, but one time some of his asses had wandered away and were lost. Saul was sent out to try and find them. After hunting them for a long time in vain, he was at a loss what to do. So he made up his mind to call on the prophet Samuel and ask for information about the lost asses. Samuel told him not to give himself any more trouble about them, as they had been found. Then Samuel took Saul aside and told him that God had chosen him to be king over Israel, and given him, Samuel, direction to anoint him king. He did so. Thus Saul was made king of Israel. And if he had only minded God's warning against pride, there never would have been any other kings of Israel but the descendants of Saul. But he became proud. His pride kept him from doing what God told him to do. And for this reason, God took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. So, well, we see how Saul's pride brought upon him the loss of his kingdom. Pride for all these biblical characters and all these characters and these stories, these all give one meaning. Pride brings a lot of havoc, and if we have that inside us, then God will not accept us at all. Well, pride only accepts itself and nobody but itself. And that is all I want to share. Thank you.
Amen. And thank you, Brother Josh, for sharing those. Indeed, I do agree that pride has no place. Pride and self have no place in God. And in order to be in God, we have to remove them. I wanted to share a scripture song that has been ringing in my heart since I've been listening to this lesson tonight. I don't remember exactly where it's from. I know where it's from, but I don't remember at the moment. But it goes like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in thy ways everlasting. Amen. My prayer for us all is that the Lord create in us a new heart, and to search us and to give us a heart of his, like his, so that we can remove pride, all the grief, everything that is not of God, and to truly, truly, truly search his words, to study for ourselves everything that we think we know, but study it through the eyes of the Lord prayerfully and with faith. And this is my prayer for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And Brother Josh, there was one thing that you shared that connected sin with being a mountain. And that was an excellent point, because to many of us, the sins that so easily beset us, we view as gigantic mountains that are nearly impossible to overcome. But if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, tiny, if it's in Christ, then we'll be able to overcome all mountains, all our sins. So praise God indeed. And that's actually a scripture song. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Matthew 17:20. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. So in Christ, just the smallest amount of faith can overcome that gigantic mountain of sin. Nothing shall be impossible to overcome. So thank you, dear brother, for that insight. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, any other songs that you'd like to sing, any praises that you'd like to give to God? Please feel free.
Hi, brethren. Happy Sabbath. Me and Janelle are going to try to sing Worship the King. You, Janelle?
Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing of His wonderful name. Our shield and defender of ancient buildings, rebuilding and strengthening heaven and earth with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His praise, whose robe is a light, whose canopy sways. His chariots of velvet, deep thunder will turn, and dark is His death on the wing of the storm. The dawn will forgive the sun that beats high. In grief and evil, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills and descends from the plain. When speed is distant, the dove of heaven rings. Real children of dust, oh, be no less rest. In thee do we trust, no body to fail. My mercy's a wonder, thou perils the end. The Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and
Amen. Amen, and thank you so much. There's been a request for Create in Me a Clean Heart. Let me sing it for you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free Spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways. Psalms 51:10-13. Amen. A hymn comes to mind, Redeemed. And those that know this hymn and would like to take a verse, please feel free. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child, and forever I am.
I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
I know there's a crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansion for me, and soon with the saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Is there any other songs, dear ones, that you'd like to sing or requests? Is there anything else that you'd like to share before we close tonight's service? And please feel free. Well, may we please bow our heads and our knees for closing prayer. Our dear beloved Father in heaven, we thank You for Thy merciful kindness, Thy tender love, Thy watchful care. Thank You for giving us Thy law out of love. Thank You for giving us our Savior out of love. And thank You, because of love, for wanting to dwell as close as possible with each one of Your sons and daughters, each one of us, by writing Your law in our hearts and dwelling with us and in us. Thank You so much for Thy tender compassion. And please forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for being dull of mind and for not being quick to understand the lessons that You would have us learn. Forgive us, Father, for disappointing You in so many areas. But thank You for not casting us away or rewarding us according to our evil deeds, but continuing to hold out forgiveness and a better way of life. Thank You so much for the precious gift of Your Son, of righteousness, and of a new life. Please help us never to give it back, but to cling to our Savior, resting our helpless souls upon Him, for He does indeed care and love us, and we love Him too. Father, continue to fill us with thy love to overflowing, that others may see and know and understand that you are indeed a God of love because they see it manifested in your children. And thank you for allowing us to be co-laborers with thee in seeking to save the lost. We thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayers, for getting our dear brother Sam safely there to his precious wife. We thank you so much for thy merciful kindness. And, dear Father, we also bring before your throne the prayers and petitions that you will be with Connie, that she will receive the present truth and will study further into it, and that it will not be lost upon her, but will indeed accomplish the purpose for which it was given, the salvation of her soul, conversion to Christ. And thank you so much for doing so. We also pray for Sister Ginger, that you will be with her, that you will heal her of whatever malady or affliction that she has, and that you will help her to rest in your love. We also pray for Maisha, that you will be with her in her health condition, and that you will help her to maintain her faith and to increase in the present truth. And thank you so much for being her first love. Dear Father, we also bring before thy throne all the silent prayer requests. Thank you for knowing each one and answering it according to thy perfect will. And Father, thank you for thy compassion and tenderness to each one of us. Help us to be the same to others. So we thank you for being here in our meeting. Please be with us now as we part for a few hours and bring us back together again in sweet fellowship and with a rich feast of thy words of truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, dear ones, thank you so much for a wonderful meeting tonight. Pray that God will go with each one to continue to be with you and to comfort you and to increase your faith and indeed become that close friend and partner in your life. And so we look forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 11:25-26. He that believeth shall never die. So keep looking up to Christ, dear ones, and you will have life eternal.